Hello and welcome to the Calvary Community Church audio podcast. We pray that this inspires you and encourages your faith. Enjoy the message.
Well, you know what? I'm just going to jump into it right away this morning. You ready for that? We're in the book of Acts, and last week we started this journey that's going to take us all the way till August 19th. And we're really, we've been anticipating this time, and it's hopefully a time that you get to feel completely overtaken by the faithfulness of God and the promise of God and see how He always comes through. And one of the things that is so amazing that we were looking at last week is how Jesus made a promise, and you know that when He makes a promise, He follows through. He comes through every time. And we see that through all the scripture. And today I'm going to be taking you on a little bit of a journey to the Old Testament in a little bit, and I'm going to correlate some things that happened in Acts chapter 2 and how God actually is a God of order. For all of you Pentecostals in the room, you're going to find that hard to believe because you love just having the spontaneity and all that sort of stuff. And sometimes we look at order as a means of restriction. Yet God, throughout all of Scripture, He is so orderly in how He does things and so detailed that I think today you're going to have some things really just go like, whoa, I never knew that. And God does things in a way that makes sense. Now, I'm going to bring something up here, and I'm actually going to start off with this. And I'm going to ask for one of my volunteers to come up. Oh, I'm glad I could pick this thing up. His name is Jamie. Come on up, Jamie. We're going to reveal what's in here. All right. Lightning McQueen. All right, Jamie, hop on in. And I want to encourage you now to just go for a ride. Isn't it interesting? He's trying to... why isn't it working, Jamie? You're not sure? I don't know. Maybe if you yell at it a little bit. I don't know. Did you try putting in the key? Did you turn the ignition? I mean, everything on the exterior looks pretty good. I mean, you got these flames on the car. I mean, this is a race car. The tires look pretty slick. You got these nice chromed rims. Let's pretend. Everything seems to work. Do you know what? The best thing to do, Jamie, is for us to have a look under the hood. Is this how you open it? On this side? Yeah. There you go. Well, there's your problem right there, Jamie. There's no motor in here. I mean, what was this thing? A V6 or what? Like, I don't understand much about engines, but I don't see no engine in here. Yeah. You know, church, can you give Jamie a quick hand of applause? Because this is really what this all was really for. Jamie, you can have take a bow. You were a fantastic helper this morning. So here's the thing, church. You may be seated, Jamie. Thank you so much. Here's the thing. By all purposes, this car should work. I mean, I had to make sure that it wasn't plugged in charging because I didn't want him zooming around over here. Because I told him, no, I have a point to the story. I don't want the car to work. Oh, I know, it could have just, yeah. But it's like Mr. John Smith. Do you guys know a John Smith? There's Mr. John Smith, gets into the car in the morning, he's running late for work, he's got somewhere to go, he's got things to do. He gets into the car and he turns the ignition and nothing works. And he turns the ignition again, he pumps the gas a couple of times and turns the ignition, nothing happens again, only to realize after much frustration and perhaps some cussing at the car that he gets out, lifts up the hood and realizes there's no engine in the car. Now, I want to just present something to you. This car today would represent the church. Okay? Here we are. I mean, it's beautiful on the exterior. You got leather interior. Just follow with me, okay? You got leather interior, you got chrome rims, you got this beautiful, beautiful decals on the car. I mean, the paint is just stellar. This is a beauty to look at. Everything looks like it's put together and organized and ready to go. But something is missing. And you lift up the hood, and we're missing the engine. We got to go places as a church. We've got a mission statement that we even put up on that wall as to why we exist. We exist to inspire faith, invest in people, illuminate hope, and it sounds really good. That's why we're here. This is where we're supposed to go. But something is missing. We got the lights. We got the black stage. We got, you know, fun styrofoam that was really a challenge to hang up. But we got a cafe. My goodness, you come to the church, everything would look really good. Looks clean and welcoming, but something is still missing. We think that we've got it all to get to where we need to go, but an engine is missing. And that engine is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Too often we've tried to make church something that we can fabricate and make it look really pretty, that if we build it, they will come. You ever seen that movie, Field of Dreams, with Kevin Costner? If we build it, if you build it, they will come. And so we have in this mentality of church that if we do things and make it look a certain way, then people will come. And sure, they might come. But if the coffee was served cold, maybe they'll be like, I didn't ask for this. This wasn't that good. See, if we focus on building something for people to entertain them, they're never going to really be there with their whole heart for the right reason. I think people drew near to Jesus by the multitudes, not because he had a spectacular building, not because he had a beautiful ride. He rode on a donkey. Not because he had nice clothing, or not because he had nice sandals, not because he had maybe wavy hair. Have you ever thought of Jesus as being a short, dark-skinned man going kind of bald like typical Jewish people? Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? Maybe there wasn't anything about him that looked attractive, but there was a fire in him. You know that in Luke, we just went through the Gospel of Luke, we see a pattern that God created there of the involvement of the Holy Spirit even before the conception of Jesus, and then even involved in all the background scenery going on in the life of John the Baptist, you know, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, how the Holy Spirit was actively involved. And then you see the Holy Spirit involved in the life of Jesus, that when he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized later on at the age of around 30, he says, we need to do this to fulfill all of Scripture. And John baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And then Jesus was immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted after 40 days of fasting. And then after that, he goes into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to preach. Jesus himself modeled that unless he had the presence and the overpowering of the Holy Spirit, he was not to take a step. And yet, we as a church, we focus so much on how we look and how presentable everything is, only to run into so much frustration. This isn't working. That isn't working. And we've put our focus in the wrong place. God help us. God have mercy on us. Because we've forgotten to look under the hood, and we've missed the mark by realizing we have not made our focus the presence of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had those dreams like you're running but you're not moving? Have you ever had those? You're in this dream and you're running, and perhaps someone's chasing after you, and you're running, and I mean in your dream you're like exhausted because you're running and you're just not going anywhere. Then you wake up and this anxiety. Usually it is said that people who have dreams like that, they're taking on too much in their regular life. That's usually a sign. You're taking on too much. I'm not a psychiatrist, psychologist, or whatever, and I'm not going to go down that road. But here's a reality. Sometimes we as a church, we want to run, but we feel stuck because we're trying to do church without the Holy Spirit and just in our own abilities. We're trying to do the Christian life and do the things that God commands us to do in the Scripture without the personal experience with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we're operating in the wrong effort. There's something so gracious and seamless that the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts that we just look at this, it's beyond human effort to see this happen. But when the Holy Spirit moves into a scenario, everything changes from one moment to the next. God can do in a moment what would take you longer than a lifetime to even accomplish a fraction of. But yet we always put the focus on what can we do? See, on the outside, are you trying to have the look, quote unquote? You're trying to have the look, you want to look all put together. You've got the Christian image down right. And when you come in front of people, you know how to do the Christian talk. You know how to do the Christian movement. And you know all of this stuff. It's like, oh, I could do this pretty good and fit right in. Because they're supposed to love everybody. So I feel loved, so I don't need to change. And on the outside, everything looks right, but you're missing something. And you run into that frustration like John Smith trying to turn the ignition in the car without realizing the engine was not in there. Are you with me this morning? I want this to really stir you up, and I want this to get deep inside in your heart. Because if you walk away from here today not realizing the desperate state that we're in for the relying of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to continue to miss the mark. My main focus this morning is this, that the Holy Spirit empowers movement. You can strive all you want to get this car moving, but if all you got to do is put in the engine, turn the ignition, you just drive. You just drive. It becomes effortless. Jesus gave a promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And he says this, and it was read earlier this morning by Pastor Jim. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, for those of you who are here and perhaps you're figuring out this is a Pentecostal church, let me just say something that's going to put us all on the same level. A lot of times, us Pentecostals talk about the scripture, and the first thing that comes out of our mouth is speaking in tongues. Let me just tell you something, that the intent for the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not for speaking of tongues. That's a byproduct. The intent for the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to be a witness. The intent of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to empower you to be a witness that is Christ-like. So when Jesus preached with authority, you can preach with authority. When he taught with authority, you can teach with authority. He laid hands on the sick and they were healed. You can lay hands on the sick and they will be healed. So he empowers you to be his witness. And there's this promise that he made, and it was about to be fulfilled. But I want to take you to Acts chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. I don't have it up on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles, open up in there. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping back and forth on this one page of Acts. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says something that the disciples were doing, and I find this so intriguing because everything that Luke writes about, it's so intentional. You see this in the Gospel of Luke that he wrote to Theophilus, and now he's writing to Theophilus again, a man who perhaps was skeptic about things concerning the faith, and Luke wrote an orderly account of the life of Christ and then of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And he says this in verse 14 and 15. It says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up again among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Let me pause there. First of all, Luke makes it a point to mention this was not just a group of men. And you're going to understand why in a moment. There was women there. And Mary as well, the mother of Jesus. In that time, women were not seen as equals with men. I think we've understood that over the last number of weeks, even when we talked about the testimony of the women concerning the resurrection of Jesus. They were the first ones to find out that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And it would have been ludicrous for Luke to use that as part of the testimony of the resurrection. It would not have been even seen as validated. Why would he as a writer even use that as an argument to defend his case for the resurrection of Christ? So here we are. Women are among this group of 120. And this 120 really, it was stirring me up. And I was like, I got to find out. Is there any meaning to the number 120? So I did a little bit of research in this. And I found out that there were some instances, there's a couple of cases where people in the Old Testament were involved with 120. Usually it was the number needed to create a governance in a Sanhedrin, which would have been men, okay? Ezra, for example, when he saw that the people of God had been scattered all over the world, he decided to take the law, the Torah, and to have it written, copied, to be sent out to all of the temples everywhere. And his panel was of 120 people. Okay? So there's something about this 120. Now, I'm not going to focus too much on it as if there's something more that we can look into. Anytime we see a number, people try to make things bigger than they should. And I don't want to go down that route. But what I do want to highlight is that it does have a tone of like governance, which fits well within the context of Acts, because at the beginning of chapter 1 and then at the end of the book of Acts, Luke makes mention of the kingdom of God, which means the rulership of God. God's taking over. Jesus conquered the grave. Satan has been defeated. The spirit who is at work among those who are disobedient, Jesus has overcome. Jesus has given victory to the church. So now the kingdom of God shall not be shaken. The kingdom of God shall not retrieve, but will advance. God's taking over. And so I find these things interesting. But what I find even more compelling is in chapter 2. And I'm just going to give you some background stuff before I read portions of chapter 2 of Acts. It says in here, verse 1 of chapter 2, that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, the word Pentecost is not, you know, necessarily, it did not originate as the new name given to a new assemblies, you know, the Pentecostals. The word Pentecost is from the Old Testament. It means 50. 50 what? 50 days after Passover. Okay? So when the Jewish people were to celebrate their Passover, when God took them, redeemed them out of Egypt, released them out of Egypt, they celebrated the first Passover. 50 days later, do you know where they were? They were on Mount Sinai, where Moses was meeting with God, receiving the law of God, and there was a fire of God over that mountain. No one could come up, only Moses. God had even instructed, no one dare even touch the mountain, lest I kill them. Moses was the only one that was up there meeting with God. And the fire of God was over there, and that's going to be important for you to remember. So when he brought down the Torah and the 50 days, it was also the word used, and mainly this, it was used to celebrate the harvest. So they would have just finished celebrating the harvest of barley, and now they're about to celebrate the harvest of wheat. This is important because you're about to see a massive harvest take place on this day in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Can you see the significance? There's this. Here's another thing. After Moses was done meeting with God for about 10 days, so it took them about 40 days to get to the mountain. He went up to be with God for 10 days, and you say, no, he spent 40 days. That was another time. Okay, he spent a lot of time with God on that mountain. But he came down, and God told him, my people have sinned against me. They built a golden calf. And that day, God killed 3,000 people. Do you know how many people came to Christ on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Is God a God of order and timeliness or what? Do you know what was the distance in time or the time period between Moses and the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts? 1,500 years approximately. I mean, when you hear that verse saying that God watches over his word to fulfill it, he means it. Whatever he says he's going to do, he does it. If 1,500 years later from Moses meeting on the mountain, there comes this time that instead of 3,000 people being killed, 3,000 people get saved, there's something significant. I'm really intrigued by this. Are you? The people were kept away from the fire in Sinai, but what you're about to see in the book of Acts chapter 2 is that the fire of God came upon the people. Before, you could not approach God, but now because of Jesus Christ, God and you can meet. And God shows up in great power. God shows up in a way that the people can't even contain. There's this prophecy that was spoken in Jeremiah 31. If you got your Bibles, open up there. Jeremiah 31. I don't have it up on the screen. Verse 31 to 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." This is so good. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Come on, can I get an amen this morning? I mean, I'm impressed with the faithfulness of God. I am so in awe of this faithfulness of God. Another thing that strikes me is what I find in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. And if you got your Bibles open there, if you don't have your Bibles, don't worry. Just take a mental note of this or write it down and you can check it out later. But Numbers 11, verse 29. Do you love God's word? Moses and the 70 elders had just experienced the glory of God in such a way that they all prophesied. The 70 elders were meeting with Moses and meeting with the presence of God, and the glory of God came over that place that they all started prophesying. But here's another thing. There was two others. They were out in the camp, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they started prophesying. And someone came and told Joshua, and Joshua came and told Moses, "Moses, you got to stop them." And Moses answered this. He's like, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." It's like, why stop them? I wish all of God's people would prophesy and that God would put his Spirit on them. Moses was prophesying this. This is going to happen. This is my desire, that God does this, that he would pour out his Spirit on all of his people, and all of them would prophesy. And prophesying in this context is not so much of declaring the future, it's declaring the wonders and the mighty deeds of God in ways that are exuberant and full of power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, that are inspired of the Holy Spirit. You can talk your head knowledge all you want about who God is and what he does, but there's something different when it's filled revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit and you utter those words. It is power. The timeline from this happened to when the day it took place in the book of Acts was approximately 1,500 years, and I am just completely overtaken by how God watched over his word, not just in the fulfillment of Jesus coming as the Messiah. We focus so much on that, and rightly so. But just as he was actively watching over his word, that every single prophecy about Jesus would be fulfilled in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, that same God that made those promises also made promises regarding the Holy Spirit and watched over that word as well for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. When I read the book of Acts and I see the writing style of Luke and the approach that he takes, I mean, to devote an entire book to talk about the dependency needed to have in the heart of the believer, the dependency on the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can do what only he can do, is significant for us today. So on that day, instead of just celebrating the harvest of wheat, They were about to celebrate the harvest of 3,000 people. This is pretty cool. But now, given that there was a harvest festival, people, Jewish people from all over the world, would have been traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate. I mean, talk about God's strategy. He's like, Jesus said, he didn't say this part, but he could have said, you know what, guys, I'm just so anxious to give this to you. I'm just going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit right here and now. But instead, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait there. In a few days, this is going to happen. God loves waiting for the right time. I think we need to get that into our spirit, don't we? We need to get that into our heart and stop trying to bend God's arm to do certain things. God's timing is always perfect. Rely on his faithfulness. Actually, step back and look at how faithful he is. And if you're praying for something to happen, maybe it doesn't line up with the promise he made before you even existed. And he's going to watch over that word to fulfill it, not your wants. Do you understand that? And that's why it's so important for us to align our hearts to his will, discover his will as revealed in the word of God. So now, let me read this to you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, it's explosive what happens here. And I've been all week containing myself about this. So here it is. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. You know that description matches the descriptions you hear about in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God used to come in? A rushing wind, okay? So it's like God's done it before. It looks like he's got a pattern of doing it again. Keep that in mind. Verse 3. And then it says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, before in the mountain of Sinai, Mount Sinai, Moses would meet with God and the fire of God was over the mountain, but the people could not approach. Now, the fire of God comes and rests not on the congregation as a whole, but on each individual. Men and women, slave or free, all 120 of them. Can you see this? It's not just, just something God's just going to be general to everybody. He wants an individual experience with you. He wants you to have an individual experience with him, I should say. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, yet there were tongues of fire over them, like it looked like just flames of fire over them, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says there, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. See, here's the part that gets sketchy, where a lot of people have gotten into this, and they're saying, oh, you know what, that was just, it was for the church to begin. That's when the church began. Mistake number one, this is not where the church began. The word ecclesia, which means church, means a gathering of people. That happened when Jesus called the disciples, and a lot of us think that he only had 12 to choose from. He actually had quite a few. Remember when I said Moses had the 70 elders and then there was the other two? In the gospel accounts, you'll actually find recorded that Jesus sent out 70 to go and preach the good news and gave them authority and power to go and do the ministry among the people and sent them out in pairs, right? The 70. Luke is the only one out of the four gospels that mentions 72. It's not a contradiction. Look at how orderly God was. Those other two out in the field in Moses' time, Luke includes them. And you look at the Gospel of Luke, so much of its content is how he brings in the underdog and invites them in, sees them being invited in with Jesus, those that are the forgotten, and Jesus brings them in. That's the whole tone of his message. The Holy Spirit empowers movement. And so now the Holy Spirit comes upon this church of 120 and they begin to speak in other tongues. Now at this particular moment, it wasn't just, tongues that made no sense, because all the people that had been from other nations coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest, of wheat, and there's a particular name for it, Shavuot. Probably pronounced it totally wrong. Feast of Shavuot. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 16, 16. But he goes on, the Holy Spirit moves upon them right at the time where all these people are there, and so a little bit of confusion happens. In verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and I mean, the list goes on. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God,'" prophesying, right? "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" They're just drunk. I struggle with things when I hear nowadays people saying that when they're quote-unquote drunk in the spirit and they literally walk as if they're drunk. I find that so disturbing in my spirit, because it's taking something that they've read here and interpreted in a way that they themselves see it, and I struggle with that. When I look here, it's other people who are saying, oh, maybe they're drunk. It's because they were not wanting to hear what was going on. They didn't want to accept it because it just didn't make sense. These were Galileans, perhaps seen as uneducated people. Where do they learn this language? They're from around here, not from where we come from, and they're speaking in all of our languages. And there's quite a few mentioned in here of locations that they would have been declaring the mighty works of God in their native tongue. And they were perplexed by this. See, you didn't have to sit there and try to just wait on the Holy Spirit and make up some sort of words. Shoulda, coulda, bought a Hyundai, but instead I bought a Honda. Does that sound right? If anyone's ever made you do that, just slap them next time you see them. Serious, because it's such an offense to the purity of what happened here. There was nothing that was humanly fabricated here. It was all bestowed upon by the Holy Spirit. And there was such immediate evidence of its full impact that others around that weren't Christians, weren't believers, they're the ones that testified. What they're saying makes sense, like in our language, and they're declaring the mighty works of God. Like, this is actually happening, but we just don't get it. So there's this little confusion that takes place, and then Peter, the simple fisherman, gets up, the man that Jesus got a hold of, and he gets up among with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addressed them, and he gives this incredible preach. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ears to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Some say this would have been 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Again, he recalls scripture. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Joel said this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." There's no man or woman or slave or free. God pours out a spirit for everyone. All inclusive. And the prophet also says this in verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he quotes scripture that all of them would have known. They all would have read this at some point and studied it in the synagogue at some point, wondering, oh yeah, that's a promise. Oh yeah, one day. Do you ever walk around wondering, oh yeah, one day God's going to do something. Yeah, yeah, one day. I guess once God does something for me, I'll do something for him one day. Do you ever take that attitude? Unless God does something for me, I'm not doing nothing for him. First, God, show me what you can do for me. You'll be waiting a long time. Because the eyes of those who are going after the Lord are the eyes that he unveils to see his faithfulness. And so there's this activity of the Holy Spirit that right away empowers Peter, just a common guy, a fisherman. Have you ever been around fishermen? Their vocabulary is very limited. And I'm not even going to repeat what those words are. I've been around them. Not the guy that's doing sound today. That's a different type of fisherman. He's got good speech. I love him. But anyways, did me, there you go. Oh, good job, Gus. Good job. Touche. Don't mess with the sound guy next time. So here we are. He goes and he gives us this quotation of the Old Testament. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not hide. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on the throne, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Peter has such an intent in why he's saying all of this. These people didn't just show up that day. They had been there for 50 days to celebrate because of Passover. So they would have known what was happening with Jesus. They would have seen the crucifixion of Jesus, and they would have heard about an empty tomb that maybe the disciples had just stolen the body of Jesus. Well, and we've already talked about that. To negate that theory, just provide a body. And they weren't able to. And the disciples even pointed this out, that more than 500 people saw Jesus over the period of 40 days between Passover and Pentecost. Okay, those 40 days right there. And then the 10 days, approximately, we can say he ascended at the end of the 40 days and then spent another 7 with the disciples. 7 or 6, because there's a couple of days in there during the Passover that then he was crucified and then raised from the dead. Can you see how all the numbers add up? And they all make sense. And then he gives words that David himself said, and Luke was so tedious about this in the Gospel of Luke, to present Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's why everyone was confused when he died, because they thought he was back to rule in Israel as the king, the descendant of David. If the disciples believed that, it's because they also probably went and checked his background. Is this guy really who he says he was or who he says he is? And so you look at this authenticity of Jesus being presented in this message of Peter under the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what shall we do? And Peter's thing wasn't like, hey, just fill out a connect card and we'll call you this week, send you an email, and do you want to go get a free coffee at the cafe? I mean, still, if you're new here today, do fill that out. We do want to give you a coffee. We do want to connect with you. But this is how Peter concluded his sermon. It's like, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to do a 180 in where you're going with everything you believe. This is scandalous to you because it's completely opposite of what you've been taught. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that day, 3,000 souls came to Christ. See, in the Mount Sinai, on Mount Sinai, when Moses came down, people didn't have an option to repent. God was going to kill them. He actually wanted to kill all of them. And Moses is like, no, God, please don't. What are the Egyptians going to think of us? He did all that damage in Egypt to just bring him out here and kill them all. And so God killed the 3,000. He didn't kill them all. And in this day, it's like God saying, you know, you read in the Gospel of John, it says, Moses came with the law. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And so he opens up the door and says, come to me. And 3,000 people come to Christ. And then something else goes on and continues happening. The disciples went and they devoted themselves to some things on a daily basis. So the first thing that I just want to highlight up to this point is that when you are full of the Holy Spirit empowers movement. Movement into what? He empowers you for effective mission. And that's what you see in Peter, is that he was empowered for effective mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus. But secondly, they were empowered for authentic community. The people devoted themselves to four things. And this is where sometimes we can go wrong. We say, okay, if we do these four things, God will add to our numbers daily, because that's what happened in the early church. It says in verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I'll read to you what the context is. It says they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Holy Spirit came. Do you know what it provoked in them? Devotion. Now, don't use that as an excuse as to why you don't devote. I don't feel anything, Pastor. No goosebumps today. Therefore, I don't devote. They devoted. It was a response. And they didn't do it just on Sundays. We've got this so messed up. They did it day by day. Every day they were doing this. They were gathering to hear the teaching from the apostles. How many of you enjoy getting under someone's ministry to be taught the Word of God? I'll close my eyes and my ears and just... But do you have an open heart to study the Word of God and to let someone else teach you what the Word of God says? Jesus himself did it for the early disciples. We saw that at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He went on the path with them and taught them and helped them understand things. So now the apostles were doing that. Jesus told them in the Great Commission, go and teach them to obey everything I taught you. But then they devoted themselves to fellowship. You know, it's interesting. If there were men and women, slave or free, present in that place, They were having fellowship with each other, not because of what they had similar to one another. Too often, we only hang out with people that have the similar likes that we do. When it comes into the aspect of God's agape love, there's no restriction of that type. You can look at a person that is of a different social status than you, different color of skin than you, different gender, and still be in holy fellowship with one another. And this is what the disciples did, what the early disciples did as a response of what the Holy Spirit was doing. They would break bread. You know, when we do communion, we often read the text from Corinthians that Jesus said this, do this in remembrance of me. And it announces who I am until I come. So in this sense, it's like everywhere they're going, they're making an announcement without any shame about who Christ is and what he's done for them. They were preaching the message of the cross of Christ when they would sit down, break bread with each other, probably invite a friend to come in and say, this is what this means. It was done for you. It was done for me. And lastly, but not least, they devoted themselves to prayer. Do you know, this is the number one thing that I think will be the number one restriction as to why we won't see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this place. We do not devote ourselves to prayer in this place. We have a group of about maybe 5 to 10 people, if that, on a good day, that show up in this building to pray every morning. Actually, to be honest, it's more about 3 or 4 that show up every morning to the prayer room to pray, not including staff. And yet we want God to do something. We complain about our government doing stuff and our country going to the, you know, wherever, and our community being in trouble and the church is declining. Well, your knees are not calloused from praying. The problem is, go look in the mirror. It's right there. We don't pray. And we want God to move. Jesus said, this is the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's in the context of prayer. If we don't pray, the kingdom won't come and the will of God won't be done. Through you in your city, you individually on whom he wants to rest the power of his Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to prayer because of what they were experiencing. But they were devoted to prayer even before it happened. Church, I am calling us to surrender everything of what our life is about and make it about the mission of Jesus. It grieves my heart that a lot of us in this room think that when we stand before God to give an account of our life, that what he's going to ask us for in terms of the measuring stick of how well we've done, it's like, yeah, I was faithful to my wife. I was a good father. I was faithful in my job. I provided financially. I left an inheritance for my kids. I spent all my time at work, and I did all these things. And yeah, I went to church on Sunday. I gave my tithe occasionally. I served a little bit whenever it was desperately needed. And I kind of told some people about Jesus, but you know, it's that good old quote, Lord, that go to all the world, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Jesus never said that, by the way. It's nowhere found in scripture. So I didn't really say, but I'm hoping my actions spoke louder than my words. And Jesus is going to look at us, and he wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But you know what the measuring stick is? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples. You can have your job. You can have your family. You can have an exciting marriage, exciting relationship with your kids, a great career, but use it for the glory of Jesus, of making him known, living empowered with the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known and to live in an authentic community of believers that can really show the world what it's like to be part of the family of God. Am I rubbing you the wrong way? Good. Praise the Lord. You know what? I will have to give an account for the Lord, because if you only want me to say what makes you feel really good and how you could be a better you, go buy that book online. It won't come from me, because I need to look at the Word of God and I need to let it challenge me, convict me, call me, and then I need to do it to you. The Holy Spirit empowers the movement. See, the continued momentum of the church. See, where they positioned themselves with the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayer, is positioning themselves in that race car that now had the engine. And you know, like when you're racing, you don't go at full speed under 3 seconds, right? But after those 9 seconds, depending on how good of a car you got, you gain that full speed and you gain that momentum. And it was in the path of this momentum, because they were being faithful stewards of what God gave them, He added to their number daily. Don't ask God to grow this church just because of the pastor that He's brought here. It's not even biblical to think that way. This church will grow when you and I get back on our knees before God and bury our hearts in His word again and say, God, do it. My challenge is really simple. Get ready to receive. Get ready to speak of what Jesus has done and of who Jesus is. Get ready to live. Really get ready to live in the context of community where we are so full of the power of God that the way we do things is supernatural. It's beyond our ability of trying to make the car look real pretty. Do you know what? The car doesn't look pretty enough for me. I'm going to go to the church down the road. Go ahead. You'll be just as disappointed. Well, they got better programs. Good. You'll find other gaps of things that they don't do. The problem's not them. The problem's not us. The problem is your heart. If there is ever a time for us to return to God's purpose for His church, it is now. It is now. Not tomorrow, not someday when maybe God gives you the feeling to do it. We have tried to turn the ignition and nothing. We have tried to put nicer rims on the car and nothing. We've tried to even change the exterior and interior and still nothing. Unless the presence of God comes upon us, we are not truly empowered for effective mission and authentic communion, authentic community. Moses said this to the Lord in Exodus 33, verse 16. Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes us distinct, it's not how pretty this car is. It's because His presence is within us. That's what makes us distinct.